Let me ask you to take your Bibles and open them to Matthew chapter 24. As you do that, let me mention something else I did not mention when I made announcements earlier. We have a membership class this Saturday morning at 9:30. If God is speaking to you about membership, or you want to find out more about what membership in IBC means, well, we invite you to attend our class this Saturday morning at 9:30 down in the foyer in the fellowship hall. If you want to have childcare during that time, that's possible. You need to let us know. You can sign up in the foyer, and there's a little place there. Or you can just email us during the week. But we invite all those who are interested in knowing what it means to be a member. Now, also, we have a word that Oscar Oching. Oscar is in the hospital, and just as we start the service, just have a word of prayer for Oscar. He has sickle cell anemia. I believe that's what he has. So keep him in our prayers. Father God, we thank you that you have given us a fellowship. You know, our fellowship is a very international group. So, Lord, we want to lift up our African brother, Oscar. We pray, Lord, for his healing. We pray, Lord, for patience in him and his life and his wife also right now and his family, all those who know and love him. And, Lord, we pray that you give wisdom to the doctors as they treat him. And, Lord, we pray this Sunday that he would be aware that he is not separated from you, that you are there with him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week, we looked at the first part of Matthew 24, and we looked at the end of the age. And so this week, we're looking at the Great Tribulation. Now, God offers us the best life now, and he calls us to trust him, to follow him. And trusting in God results in a life of joy, of peace, and of purpose. But to reject God, to reject his moral principles, and to insist to go our way and not God's way will result in heartache and pain, not only for us, but for others as well. Well, we're looking at the 24th chapter of Matthew. We're looking at the subject of prophecy. And as we look at this passage, we're going to see there are many different interpretations of what this means and how you understand this. And let me assure you, first of all, that you do not have to agree with me on what everything I'm going to say in order to be a part of this church. There are many different interpretations of these passages, but the greater sin for a pastor to commit is, because there are so many interpretations, not to preach on the subject, because this is still a subject that we all need to know what the Bible says about it. Now, we're looking at the final things that come up before the return of Christ. Last week I mentioned the reason God gives us these passages, the reason Christ taught on this, is for at least four reasons. One of those is encouragement, and the other three have to do with information. God encourages us by these teachings, let us know that he will win in the end over all that oppose him. And it gives us peace in our hearts to live that way also, to know that. Also, it instructs us on what things are important to him, what things are we to prepare our lives for eternity. And also, it gives us the benefit of seeing the overall program of God. Now, if you ever attend seminary and you ever go to a class on theology, often what is said in a theological study, a systematic theology, is that what you believe about the end times will shape your theology more than anything else. And that's really true. Eschatology is what we call that. Eschatos is the word in Greek for last, and so eschatology is the doctrine of the last things. Now, the phrase "the great tribulation" is found in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. We'll see that in just a little bit. And also in Revelation 2:22 and Revelation 7:14. So it is a scriptural teaching. In the original language, the word is thlipsis. Thlipsis megali is how the great tribulation sounds, and describes a specific time of unparalleled suffering on earth that precedes the triumphant return of Christ. Since Christ used the term, and both Matthew and Mark record it, there could be no doubt that it was part of his teachings. Again, there's different interpretations, but we're going to look at it and take a clear understanding of what his emphasis is. So you follow him in your Bible. We've looked at the first part of Matthew 24 last week. Now we're in verse 15. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give us light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, here is a prophecy. Christ is telling us what will take place in the future. It's the future when he was standing there. One of the things we have to understand about prophecy is the way the prophecy is fulfilled in Scripture. Quite often it comes in bits and pieces. That is, there is a partial fulfillment before there is a complete fulfillment. And this is found often in Scripture. For example, in Isaiah, if we read Isaiah 7:14, it says, the virgin shall be with child and will give birth to a son and will call his name Emmanuel. Now, we know that prophecy because of Matthew, but it was first given in Isaiah's day. And if you read the context, you realize he was talking about something happening in that day, in that age. The problem was this, King Ahaz. King Ahaz was not strong in his faith and had questioned whether or not God would really watch over the nation. So he made an agreement with the nation of Assyria. And Isaiah's prophecy said literally in that language, it could be interpreted in the Hebrew, a young woman whom you know will have a child and his name would be called Emmanuel, to remind Ahaz, that God was with them. That's what that word means. And before this child even becomes adult, the nation of Assyria will fail and will break up the thing you had trusted in. Well, that happened, and that was a sign. But yet, we know that was only a partial fulfillment of that prophecy, because we read in Matthew that the complete fulfillment came through Christ. That the complete fulfillment was not just a young woman would have a child, but a virgin shall have a child, and that child shall be the complete fulfillment of the name Emmanuel. Well, this is common in Scripture, that we see a partial fulfillment before we see a complete fulfillment. For example, we read also in 1 John 2:18, dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. So the complete fulfillment is the Antichrist coming, but the partial fulfillment is many Antichrists coming throughout the century. Now, the subject we're looking at this morning, this can also be applied to it. The word tribulation, for example, that word is used throughout the New Testament. For example, in John 16:33, Jesus said, in this life, in this world, we will have tribulation. The same word, thlipsis, was used. And we read in Acts 14:22, Paul, having survived an attempt to stone, whether it was miraculous resurrection or whatever it was, he is still alive and still able to minister in spite of an attempt to take his life. And he says this, that we through much tribulation must enter the kingdom of God. And in Romans 5:3, we know that suffering produces perseverance. And that word suffering is thlipsis, the same word for tribulation. And also 2 Corinthians 1:4, God is the one who comforts us in all our tribulations. And the introduction of himself, John the Apostle says in the first chapter of the Revelation, he says, I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation. So we can expect to have experiences with tribulation before the great tribulation. That is what we see on this earth. Now, just a byword for a pastoral word of encouragement. Scottish pastor Samuel Rutherford once wrote that we should be careful not to try and read the letters of God's love through the envelopes in which they are delivered. What he means is, you know, you can sometimes read a letter through an envelope. Have you tried that? Sure you have. Probably you're not supposed to read that letter, but you thought, oh, let's see. Well, sometimes God's messages of love are delivered in envelopes or in circumstances that are very contrary, that are not pleasant, that are full of tribulation. And if we just read the love letter of God through that event, we will misunderstand it. So we have to remove the letter from the circumstance and read the letter in clarity, maybe in a more calm situation. Because God always shows his love to us, even when things are difficult. Now, the question that I'm asking is, what did Christ teach us about the great tribulation? Now, I am a premillennialist. And there are different ways people have understood that. I realize from the look on some of your faces, you have no idea what that is. You think it's a disease. But let me assure you that you have been listening to these things all your life and just did not know. Now, let me show you in the scripture. We're going to do some Bible study and just to show you what the scripture says. If you turn to Revelation chapter 20, you will see a reference to a 1,000-year period. It says in verse 3, he threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. And that chapter mentions a 1,000-year period where Christ will reign on earth. Now, there are different interpretations of that, and you can break them down mainly into 4 interpretations. There are amillennialists, that's the classic position of the Catholic Church, and many great theologians such as Augustine was amillennialist, and that is the idea that this is all to be taken simply as symbolically and not literally fulfilled. Now, something that also was very popular about 100 years ago was postmillennialist. Postmillennialists believed that Christ would come at the end of the millennium. That the millennium represented a time of the expansion of the church and the spread of the gospel, and then when the gospel was spread, then Christ would come. If you're a Southern Baptist like I am, you've been singing postmillennial hymns and did not know it. For example, the WMU, Women's Missionary Union hymn, for the darkness shall turn to dawning and dawning shall turn to light, and Christ's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light. Now, that's a postmillennial hymn. That shows the postmillennial theology among Southern Baptists. 100 years ago, most Baptists in America were postmillennialists. 2 events in the 20th century took care of that optimism. We already know them as World War I and World War II. After World War I, postmillennialism was almost dead. After World War II, it was completely dead. And then we're dealing with the Cold War. Well, there's another interpretation, that is a premillennial interpretation. Premillennial believes in a literal 1,000 years, but that Christ will return before the millennium. So he must return to put things right. And that is most widely held among Christians today. Not every Christian's a premillennialist, but many, many are. And really, they're coming to form. There is a dispensational premillennialist that believes that God has still chosen the nation of Israel to do some things through Israel. And then there is an historical premillennialist, and that has the same doctrine, except believing in millennial, but except does not see that God has still chosen Israel. Now, you can ferret these things out. You can work out these things in your own theology and try to grasp them. What I want to stress is this. What we see in Scripture very plainly tells us three things. In this passage in particular, first of all, that sin goes deep within the human race. That sin cannot be eradicated by any government program or by any philosophy or by any attempt at religion. And even Christianity, the greatest faith that could ever be imagined because it originated with God and not with man, even Christianity will not be able, simply through the spread of the gospel, to take sin off of the table. Sin is always going to be among us. Secondly, the Lord will bring victory in the end. Christ will succeed. He will win over everyone and everything that opposes him. And the third thing is this. What we'll see in this passage is that the division between the material world and the spiritual world of God is very, very thin. Now, those are my points. I'll probably not get to them. I wanted to give them to you now so you know where I intended to go. But I want to just do a very basic exegesis of this passage and us to look at what Christ was teaching. Now, the first thing he says this, so when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation. Now, what on earth is he referring to? Well, he is simply mentioning an historical reality that shall find its climax in a single person. Worldly hopes invested in mankind will lead to investment in one single person to gain power. Now, we call that person the Antichrist. He's also called the man of lawlessness. Revelation calls him the beast of the earth. Daniel chapter 9 calls him the prince that shall come. Most often we call him the Antichrist. And that's the word John used. But there are other passages that speak about this same person. Now, by the way, Daniel, you said, what's spoken of the prophet Daniel? What is he talking about? Well, that phrase, the abomination that causes desolation, that is a quote from Daniel. If you turn to Daniel chapter 9, you'll see that quote. Daniel chapter 9 describes that. And Daniel chapter 9 gives a prophecy about 70 weeks. Now, chapter 9 of Daniel, Daniel's referring to a prophecy that he received in Babylon from Jeremiah the prophet, that their captivity would be not just for a few years, but 70 years. And then God revealed to him that it would take 70 weeks of years before all the things that God had promised would be fulfilled. At the very end of the chapter, he says this. He's dealing with the final week. He says, he will confirm a covenant. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the sevens, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. And there's a phrase, until the end is poured out upon him. Now, until the end decreed is poured out upon him. So God has a plan. God realizes this is going to, the rebellion of human life against God is going to find its acme, its pinnacle in this person. People put their hopes today in government programs and in those that rule. And while we're very negative and very complaining about our governments, we also invest our hopes in them. And we think now government can solve everything. Well, what's going to be the result of this? With the world turning further and further away from God, what it describes in the end time will be a period of unparalleled suffering. Of unparalleled suffering. Proverbs 19:2 says that a man's own folly ruins his life, but yet his heart rages against the Lord. And this is what we see acted out today. Now, why do we have problems? Why do problems exist in the world? It's because sin exists. And sin does not remain merely in my heart or in your heart. Sin goes out of our hearts, goes into our mouths, into our hands, into our feet, into our actions, and it infects all those around us who have their own sin problem to deal with. Further, it goes out of our house and down the street and impacts our neighbors, our colleagues, our schoolmates, whoever we associate with, we see sin affects them. And the sin of man is what causes the problems of this earth. We find today that people want complete freedom with no responsibility. We want complete freedom, but we don't want the responsibility that goes with freedom. And this is what the world desires. So the scripture, a man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord, that does not only apply to individuals, that applies to the whole world. We see today a great anger against God and against God's people. It's incredible to me why this is so, but if you're an American, you didn't go very far to see it, or you're a European, you can also feel it, experience it. Now, in the midst of this political and economic chaos described in this 24th chapter of Matthew, we see that false prophets and false Christ will rise to deceive people. And it says even the elect would be deceived if that were possible. Now, I am a premillennialist dispensationalist. That is, I see this as representing, I see the Bible teaching properly different ways that God has dealt with us. Dispensationalism has been taken too far by many people. I readily agree. But yet the basic idea is very, very clearly presented in Scripture, that there is a difference in the different ages in which God relates to people. We're always saved by grace, only by grace, always through faith and only through faith. Grace and faith are indispensable in every age. Only in Christ is sin atoned for, yet God deals with people in different ways. We see this many times repeated. Well, some of my brothers back in the Cold War, they had a great time in trying to identify all sorts of these characters in the Scripture. Saying, well, this represents this person or that person. Now, one of the challenges you have in trying to interpret prophecy is that much of prophecy is given in what is called apocalyptic language. Apocalyptic language is using symbols and imagery, sometimes quite bizarre symbols and imagery, to communicate truth. And there are many that have taken the book of Revelation and they have seen all kinds of things in there. To me, the worst method of interpreting the book of Revelation is to see it as a panoramic view of history. Some do that. And the problem is, you can make almost anything in history. You can look at this person and say, well, that is this emperor. Or someone else would say, no, that is a different emperor. Someone would say it's Napoleon. Someone else would say, no, it's Lenin. Someone else would say, well, who knows what they'll say. Or someone would say it's no emperor whatsoever. And it's so subjective that anybody can make anything out of it they want to. Well, this is always the challenge of reading it. But yet there is a message that God is giving us in this. And whether we cannot completely connect it to historical events, we can get the general gist. That is that the world shall oppose Christ and Christ shall win in the end. Now, one of the teachings that we come up with is who is the Antichrist, and where is he, who is he, and how will he come into power? Now, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter, excuse me, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, it has a section of the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist. And in that section, it says that he will not come into power until the one who prevents him is removed. Clearly, the Apostle Paul had in his mind someone would prevent the Antichrist from coming in power. And when that person is removed, then the Antichrist will rise with power. Well, who is this person? And that is a great question. There have been different interpretations. Now, one interpretation is when we come to verse 26 in Matthew 24, Picture it, verse 27. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will be gathered. And that is to see this entire description as relating to the Roman army in the first century. 70 A.D., the temple was destroyed, and therefore this is a reference simply to the invasion of the Roman army. And that's very widely held, by the way. Some of great scholars in the past said, no, this is the idea. And it says, like lightning, that's the way the Roman army would strike, like lightning. And by the way, for all you Americans, this is also in our songs, Battle Hymn of the Republic. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He has trampled out the vintage with the grapes of wrath, the sword. He has loosed the fateful lightning, there it comes, of his terrible swift sword, our God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. And that's referring to, of course, the Union Army in the Civil War. So, yes, it's definitely in our songs. And we can search German anthems and find much of the same theology. It's permeated our songs and the legacy we receive. So, yes, it's there. And some would say this is talking about military conquest. That's how Christ shall come. I have a huge problem with that, by the way. I have a huge problem saying that this is simply a reference to the Roman army coming. And although it was a partial fulfillment, it was not a complete fulfillment. What Christ describes, I believe, is something much more profound. As he says here in verse 31, and he will send his angels with a trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, and from one end of heavens to the other. So this describes an ultimate victorious coming that is not going to be satisfied with any army marching and trying to set things right. Now, one of the things that you see that many people have is called replacement theology. It's a very attractive idea, and that is that the church has replaced Israel. And all the promises to Israel are now transferred to the church, and now the church has completely replaced Israel. And many people hold to that. The problem I have with this is simply that I don't see that being taught in Scripture. Now, for example, one of the things you come into is a statement in Acts chapter 3. And here, Peter is preaching. And this is where they heal the beggar by the gate called Beautiful, and he used the occasion with the crowd gathered to preach. And he says this in verse 18. He says, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that the Christ would suffer. And then verse 21, he says, and he, that is Jesus, must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. And what is he referring to? Well, many prophecies we can look at. We don't have to be geniuses to find them. Go to the book of Zechariah. We see wonderful prophecies in the 12th, 13th, and 14th chapter of Zechariah. We can come to Ezekiel. We see also some prophecies in Ezekiel about the end times, of all kinds of amazing things happening, of God creating a new temple and building a new temple, and all these are described in these prophecies. So it is not irresponsible, neither is it imagination, to say, look, Christ said something, the apostles said something, the prophet said something, and we put it all together, it seems to match. It seems to make sense that there is a plan of God. Now, here is one of the amazing things that we come to, and that is that, oh, by the way, I should mention one other thing before we leave this out. Another interpretation, especially the reformers, was that this was referring as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west. That's referring to the spread of Christianity. And they particularly had a great time in making the Antichrist. You know who their favorite Antichrist candidate was, don't you? For the reformers, the Pope. Yeah, and that fit perfectly. and the Pope was the, and you, again, you want to get a great picture of this, just turn to Revelation chapter 17. And here it describes the this harlot in chapter 17. And in verse 9, it says, "This calls for mine with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits." Of course, Rome is known as the city of seven hills. So the reformers did, that's all they needed to see. And they said, that's clear. Then this is about the spread of Christianity, but it's also about the Pope. And that's the beast. That's the Antichrist. Well, I'm not sure who the Antichrist is. My own personal understanding, my own personal biased interpretation is the one who prevents him is the church itself, and that Christ will remove the church miraculously at the end time. Now, this is said in Scripture no matter what, that it's said very plainly. Last week, we read this passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it says very plainly about a miraculous transformation. It says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command in the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now that describes something that I have a hard time imagining with what I know about physical life. But here's what I do know about God, is that God is all-powerful, and that the division between physical life and spiritual life is not as big as we imagine it. Just as God raised Christ from the dead, in the same way, God can instantaneously transform our bodies, our physical bodies, into the incorruptible body. And that's what's described. That's where we get the word rapture from, of removing the church. Well, here's the thing that amazes me with today's world. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. It is to deny Christ all authority and all power. It is to deny the reality of his spirit. It is to live life in strictly a physical, materialistic mindset. Is that all spiritual life, all spiritual realities, and all spiritual truth is nothing. But that's not the case. That's not the reality. God is alive. And Christ is telling us this so that we would be encouraged and that we would realize this truth. I love what C.S. Lewis wrote. If I can find, here it is. C.S. Lewis wrote this. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right. But what is the good of saying you're on his side then, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else comes crashing in? This time it will be God without disguise, something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realize it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. Let me ask you, have you chosen Christ's side? Have you said, Lord, I believe in you. And I choose to believe that what the Scripture says about you is true, that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And through you, people can come into knowledge of the Father. They can receive a different type of life, a life of the Spirit, a life of joy and peace, an eternal life that doesn't fear death because it's just a door through which we walk. Doesn't fear the future because that heart trusts no matter what happens, God shall win in the end. Have you come to that position? Say, Lord, I trust in you. I trust in you. That is what will really matter at the end of your life now and the end of time, whether you have chosen your heart, Christ. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace. And Lord, we pray that as we come to the time of observing your Lord's Supper, we pray that you would prepare our hearts right now, that we would respond and say, Lord, I trust in you and I believe in you. And Lord, I pray for every person in this room. I pray for the person right now for whom faith seems just impossible. I pray that you would touch his heart, her heart. Open up their minds to understand that you are real and that your spirit is real. Bring conviction and clarity to their heart. They would turn from a strictly materialistic viewpoint and come to trust in you. Lord, we thank you. We thank you because of your goodness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.